Hey, everybody. Welcome to another edition of Sunday Impact. This is Monica with Pastor James. How are you doing today?
I'm good. How about you?
I am good. We are going to talk today about your sermon from February 23rd, correct?
That's correct. Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel on Genesis 11. So we have gotten a couple of questions. So I just want to remind everybody how you can send your questions in. And again, this is not just about Sunday's sermon. You can ask questions about where you are in the reading for the year as well. So our text for you to send questions to is 217-712-6621. And our email is questions@taylorvillechristian.com. And as always, you can put your questions on your Connect card and hand those in with the donations every Sunday.
That's the word
I was looking for. Let's hope that's not a sign of how today's podcast is going to go.
No, I'm sure we're fine.
All right. So the story of God's love, the confusion of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. So the Lord, his love reaches to the heavens and his faithfulness to the skies, Psalms 36:5. But he did not want that man-made tower to reach to the heavens.
That's right.
So in our sermon series, we went from Genesis 9 of the covenant to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And Genesis 10 is basically Noah's family tree, that the genealogy that, let's be honest, most of us tend to skip or skim those.
Yes.
Correct?
Yes. Except in my men's Bible study on Monday morning, they like to see how I do with all those names.
We
read through them all. Yeah. That's a little test for me.
How important are the genealogies?
Well, one thing we always have to remember when we look at scripture is it's not all about me, right? So they're not as super important to us because most of those names we don't know. But for the people of Israel, as they read that, you know, hundreds of years ago, even thousands of years ago, it was very important because it placed those individuals in a particular story. This is how they, you know, this was a big piece of identity. So we might say, well, I know James Jones, he's married to Leanne, he has two daughters, but he's also a preacher and he went to school here and there and all those things. Well, this really was placing them in the story. So we knew who these people were. And so we would say that these people, Tower of Babel, and then we're going to get to Abraham next. They're connected back to Noah, who's connected back to Adam. And so we're placing them in what we might call God's salvation history. So they're part of what God is doing. And so I think that's the point of these genealogies, whereas all the names are hard, right? They just are.
They are, yeah.
They're from a different language, so it's not shocking.
Right.
But they really did matter to the people who originally read them, maybe more than they do to us, and that's okay.
So it was very important in their culture. I was reading back in Genesis 10:5 and Genesis 11, and I just wonder, do these two verses contradict one another? And if not, why do they not contradict one another? Do you want to read Genesis?
Yeah, let's think about them.
Okay.
So in Genesis 10:5, it says, it's in the middle of this, what my Bible calls a table of nations. So we're laying out the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem. And in the beginning part where we talk about the sons of Japheth, it says, from these, the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations. And in this last little line, each with its own language. And then we come to the beginning of Genesis 11, and it says, now the whole world had one language. So, Bible writers, which is it? Now, we have to always remember, yeah, these people lived a long time ago, but we can't assume that they didn't see stuff that we now see just because we're later. So, these people were smart people. They understood that both these lines are in here. what we would say less than a chapter apart, though they didn't have those chapter divisions. So here's the way Genesis sometimes works, and it makes this clear. So this is a good question. Sometimes it lays out the way things are at a certain point in the story, and then after it lays that out, it explains why they are that way. So this writer is saying, yes, these people divided up according to their languages, but here's how those languages develop. Let me tell you that part of the story. So it's not that they contradict. One is really explaining the other, we might say.
So it's not necessarily chronological.
Correct.
Because 11 is after chapter 10, it's like a flashback. If you were reading a novel, it would be a flashback, like a backstory. So they've
laid out what they thought needed to be laid out according to those genealogies. And then it may be that they thought, well, you know what? We haven't told this piece of the story, or it's just a different way of telling a story. We tend to tell stories in chronological order, whereas ancient peoples did not always do that. Sometimes they organize stories thematically rather than chronologically. And that doesn't mean it wasn't true somehow. It's just a different way of telling a story than we use.
Okay. So is it important for us to know chronology in attempting or in reading or attempting to understand the Bible?
I would say it is when we can, and there's times when we can't, because sometimes there are just stories that stand sort of outside of the timeline that we don't know exactly where to place, which is okay. But when we can place different pieces of the story, and certainly different pieces of the story are different are told in different books. The Gospels are a great example of that, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So sometimes you'll see what's called a harmony of the Gospels or a synopsis of the Gospels, where someone has attempted to place all those Gospel writers' accounts in a chronological order. And I think that can be helpful, remembering that these have been given to us in a certain form, which I think we should honor and enjoy and cherish, which is as separate books. But there are times when it's good to put all that together. So you'll see chronological study Bibles. That instead of doing the order of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through the 66 books of the Bible, they will take different pieces of the Bible and place it in sort of a timeline, a historical context, which can be helpful. Here's a good example. So the Psalms are written across probably hundreds of years. And some of them we have no idea when they were written. And some of them seem to be written in response to something that happened. And in fact, occasionally we'll see a note before a psalm begins. This is following the whatever. And we get that. Psalm 51 is a great example of that, because that is David's lament over what he has done with Bathsheba and then the death of her husband, Uriah. Well, if all I've got is Psalm 51 and I don't know that story, then I'm not getting the full meaning of the psalm. But if I can then look back in the historical account, then I can see, I think that's in 2 Samuel, I can see the story and then see David's response to what he's done. So it definitely helps us understand that. So when it's possible, I think that can help, with still appreciating that the Bible's given to us in a certain form that I think we need to honor as well. So both.
Okay, good to know. Do we know which one of Noah's descendants is thought to be responsible for the city or the Tower of Babel? And does it matter?
You know, I think the story is told with no names, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not an accident. We have to assume that our biblical writers did things intentionally and for a reason. And I think the person who gave us this story, probably an oral tradition first and then put on paper or stone or clay tablet or whatever it was at the time, told us this story with no names for a reason. And I think here's my guess as to what that reason is, because lots of stories, we do have names, right? I mean, most stories we have names.
Yeah.
This story is about what human beings were doing collectively as a group, and the sort of the corporate arrogance that they had developed as a group of people. It is not about a single leader organizing the people against God or against some other group of people. This is about their corporate identity and how they thought they were greater than God. And so I think the writer has intentionally left it just at that without telling us who the person is, and he doesn't. So I don't, whatever person we would choose would just be a guess in some ways. So I think there's the sense that what we're learning from the story in part comes from the way the story's told, that their corporate pride was the issue, not the pride of one, say, charismatic leader that organized everyone. So I think it's on purpose.
That is a good answer. I like that perspective. So if we had a person, it would almost decrease the meaning
I think of it would.
The story. Okay.
It would definitely change it. Yeah.
Yeah. So how does building a city to dwell in kind of go against the command of Genesis 9:1 to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth?
I think it's in direct opposition to that command. And in fact, it's not something I talked about in the message, but if you read through a lot of the commentary work, there are several writers who will bring that up, that part of the problem here is they have decided that their purpose is something different from what God has said. And God has said that. He said it very clearly to Adam. He says it very clearly to Noah. It's part of the covenant with Noah, right? As we talked about. Yeah. And they have decided they won't do that. They want to do something else. And so they are not fulfilling God's purpose for their lives, at least part of it.
Right. Yeah. You talked about the corporate arrogance. I find that it's not gone away.
No, I think it's still with us.
I loved the kind of cultural humor and irony that you pointed out in Genesis 11:5.
Right.
And that was the first time for me to actually look at that wording as almost an insult to the builders. And I feel like God really was. Do you feel like that was a response to their arrogance and self-sufficiency,
yeah,
their desire to make a name for themselves?
I think I pulled a good bit from a scholar named John Goldingay, his short commentary on Genesis, because a lot of the commentaries on Genesis are very long because it's a very long book. But he brings out some of those pieces, like sort of the poking fun at the Babylonians and their, you know, this sort of image of God kneeling down to see this little thing that they thought was so mighty and impressive. So,
right.
Yeah, I think that was a good insight from him. I didn't come up with that. So give him credit for that.
I thought it was really great. Do you think there's a time where we can take our, because I mean, to be able to build out of the materials that they had, that took some ingenuity.
It did.
And some creativity. And, you know, those are gifts from God in our lives that, you know, he gives us the ability to look at what we have and to build on that. But do you think they took it, their arrogance took it a little too far? Do you think we still today can allow our arrogance to detract from the God-given gifts and talents that we have?
Yeah, no doubt. It's all too easy to do.
Yeah.
We live in a culture that praises self-sufficiency, right?
Yeah.
Our heroes, at least a generation or two ago, were the cowboys out on the range. You know, they're all alone. They're providing everything they need with them and their horse, and they've got it all under control. And we sort of feel like that's a hero kind of person. So we like that. But in many ways, that's not very real. I mean, it's a fun fantasy to live, but most of us are very dependent on a lot of other people. That's not necessarily bad. We're certainly dependent on God, and that's always good. And, you know, it's you mentioned some of our God-given gifts. even spiritually, this can be true. Here's an example of that. There's a guy that I know who's been, he's been dealing with some, you know, pretty serious sickness. And he came to my office and asked that I pray with him. And we spent some time praying over what he's dealing with, which I'm glad to do for anybody. And things have gone really well. And it feels like it's more than just the treatment he's gotten. I mean, it's remarkably well. And he's like, well, it's because you prayed for me. I mean, it's all because of you. And I mean, if I'm honest, it'd be easy. It'd be nice to think, well, it is because I'm such a good prayer, right? But
yeah,
that's not it. I mean, right. I'm not that good a prayer to begin with, and I know that. And even if I was the best prayer in the world, that would not be what brought healing to him, right? It
right.
would be the power yeah. of God.
Yes.
And sometimes we talk about the power of prayer, which is not bad language. I don't want to condemn that, but really, it's not that we believe in prayer so much as we believe in the power of the God to whom we pray.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
And again, I know people say, I believe in the power of prayer, and I don't want to detract from that, but I always right. want to focus in on the fact that it's not our words or specific words that are somehow the right words and so, or anything like that. It's just always the power of God that's at work. And so, you know, whether it's some ability that we have physically or our brain power or a skill we have or, you know, our growing spirituality, they could all become a source of pride mm-hmm. if we let them.
Yeah.
And that arrogance will almost always get us in trouble.
I think sometimes we overlook some of the God-given gifts that we have every day. I think we take it for granted sometimes, even the idea of humanity yeah. and being created in God's image. We don't always give God the thanks that we should for the breath in our lungs each day. You know, in the medical field, I know so many things that can go wrong with our human body mm-hmm. that make breathing difficult, you know, and I know I'm kind of over dramatizing, but when we think that we're the least bit in control or that we make all these things happen or we take them for granted, I feel like God is kind of up there at times kind of laughing and saying, you know, that we're just chasing after the wind when we should relax and enjoy the breeze.
Well, I mean, let's face it, that one of the reasons we like to make a plan and keep things in sort of an order. And I said, I'm one of those people, so I'm talking to myself here.
Yeah.
Is because we like to be in control.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is a control thing. I mean, the reason I want to plan is because I want to know what's happening next. And if I've made the plan, then I know.
Yes.
And who then is the one who thinks he's responsible and in control? Well, it ends up being me, and there becomes less trust in right. God and just the appreciation of life itself. You're right.
So what do we know, thinking about that? What do we know about the post-flood culture and their life? Did they forget that everything that they have, even their food, the sunny days rather than rainy days, did they think about that was a gift every day? Did they start taking it for granted?
I think so, and our collective memory can fail us sometimes.
Yeah.
We fail to remember the things that matter. You know, when you ask, well, what do we know about that culture? Well, to really be good at that, you would have to be an ancient historian, which I'm not.
Right,
Because there is source material and languages that are all at work and things like that. But sometimes it's really important to understand some things about ancient culture to be able to understand scripture. So I just want to mention one resource there is that I think is valuable is the Cultural Background Study Bible. There's actually some two-volume commentary, one Old Testament, one New Testament, that was written about cultural backgrounds. And then they sort of took some of that material and condensed it down to a study Bible that I think is very accessible for most people. Like, you don't need a special degree or knowledge of languages or any of that stuff. So if you ever wonder about how the culture affects the people in Scripture, which it always does, and, you know, none of us are really going to have time to run out and get a PhD in ancient history.
Right. For sure.
That's a good place to go, especially when we have questions about, I don't really understand what's going on here. Yeah. That's a great resource. And it's not, you know, overwhelmingly expensive. It's not a library. It's just a book. So that's one I would point to.
And I would have to say that that book was one of my go-to books for researching during Bible college. Yeah. So I loved it. It's a great resource to have. Yes.
When I'm preparing a lesson, the first thing I do is read through the text. And then I go to there's a Bible called the NET Bible, the New English Translation. And they have one edition that has all the translators and some study notes. It deals a lot with the language. It's a little more technical, not terrible, but more so. And then I go to those two background commentaries, which again, it's the same material that's in the study Bible. So either one of them is good. But almost every time, even if it's a short devotion, I go to those two things because I know I really don't know the culture like these experts who have spent their life studying it. So we can benefit from them.
Right. So speaking of the post-flood culture, how many generations was it before the people attempted to build the Tower of Babel from the flood?
Okay, so here's one of the things about the first 11 chapters of Genesis is sometimes it is really difficult to place some of these events in either a historical timeline that gives us dates or even in the exact generation or time that it takes place in the biblical narrative. And that's why I've called those chapters at times the prehistory. Not that they are not historical, they didn't happen, but they really stand before we can place them in history. So this is one of those stories, and it is really true of this one because we are just not told any of that. And again, I think it's partly because we don't have any specific names. So we don't know where the, you know, if we had a name, we could probably find it in the genealogy and say, it's here.
Right.
But it's not. So we just don't know.
Yeah. And then in, you know, Genesis 10, 10:5. When he's given the genealogy of they were gone, they were separated and had their own languages. So it is hard to.
It is. So know. I just can't even guess really.
Yeah. How do we differ today from the culture and society that attempted the Tower of Babel, or do we?
Not a lot. And here's an example of why I say that. So in Genesis 11:4, and we sort of focused in on this verse Sunday, says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Well, we do that today, right? I mean, when we got buildings that are 2,700 feet tall, that's a pretty significant tower.
Yes.
And then, so that we may make a name for ourselves. That could just as easily be translated, so that we may be famous.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are people today who are involved in constructing large buildings because they want to make a name for themselves. They want to put their name on the building. But then there are also people who spend lots of money and tremendous portions of their lives developing an online presence so that they can be celebrity, so that they can be famous, so that they can be an influencer. So it might be done in slightly different ways and using different means, but I think the same mentality is with us now. We have so many people who long for fame and notoriety. Sometimes when they get it, they wish they didn't have it, but they want it.
Yeah.
And so I think we have a lot of that at work today. Now, the culture has changed dramatically, but I guess what I'm saying is human nature is still
true. Yes.
That's right there.
A good way to put it. And it seems like we're, speaking of online communities, we build our own communities and people can come in, but we don't want them to change it. We don't want them to say that we have to, if you're going to be in our community, then you go by our rules. If not, we're going to block you. And we don't want anybody to mess with our community. So I believe that is very similar, the human nature of it. So, all right, here's the big question. Have you ever had a Tower of Babel experience? Kind of a, hey, buddy, you're getting a little too big for your britches moment with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. I know I have.
I think any preacher who says, no, I've never experienced that, is either really young or is a liar.
Okay.
Because I don't know many preachers that don't, including this one, who don't have a little bit of an ego, at least at times.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I mean, there's a whole lot of the size of the church and how much it's grown while this person's been the leader, and how successful this person is. And that's how you, you know, get asked to speak at conferences and all these things. And, you know, even the simple thing of, you know, this term isn't thrown out around as much as it was, say, 20, 25 years ago, but church growth, right? We want to grow a church. Mm-hmm. Well, there's a really fine line between wanting the church to grow because you want the mission of Christ to move forward and wanting the church to grow because your name is associated with it. Right. And that might be for the whole church, or if it's a staff member for, you know, their area of ministry or whatever. So, yes, I have been there and even been there when it comes to church life. So probably more than once, than several times.
I know I just had this several times during the planning of the Hope House event we just had last Saturday night.
Right.
Many times I had to step back and reevaluate why I wanted to have things the way I wanted them, you know, and I had to seek a lot of counsel for experienced and wiser people than myself, just to hear a different perspective. And, you know,
when your name is attached to something, it's hard to separate what's good for the event, the organization, the church, or whatever, versus what's good for me.
Right.
That takes some real work.
It does. It's definitely a daily evaluation of motives and you have to stay on guard against pride and
you do
and self motivation, I guess would be a word for it.
Okay. No, I agree.
So, but then sometimes organizing and being able to communicate well with people to create an event like that is a gift.
Agreed.
And so James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So is having faith that God can use our gifts and talents to accomplish great things for his kingdom, is that different from self-sufficiency?
I think it is different in that we have lists of gifts in the New Testament, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, Paul gives us lists of, these are the things that God empowers people to do. Now, why does he do that? Well, over and over, we see that it's so that the church can do the work that it's called to do, so we can be the church, so people are drawn to Christ. Now, it isn't hard to take that to the point of, well, because I've got this gift, I can do X, Y, and Z, and I'm successful because God has gifted me, or because maybe these are the gifts I was born with. I mean, all those things can be at work in us, but we should exercise those gifts. God gave them to us for a reason. And when we fail to do that, we fail to really be the people that God has called us to be. So we should use them without allowing ourselves to get too proud of what we've accomplished or what we've got planned or whatever.
And that's, I think that's where it's good to have mature, experienced, trusting mentors or people in your life that you can...
Or wise friends, have. Whatever.
Yeah, and so that they can continuously help you check your motives and your attitude, I guess. How difficult do you think it was to maintain a heart of humility and obedience in the post-flood culture and compared to our culture today?
As I think through that, in some ways it might have been easier because they had a connection to the ground that many of us don't have today. Now, you know, we have a lot of farmers around us who are connected to the ground more than I am. But you know, if you're connected to the ground, and even when I do our little bit of gardening in the backyard, if the rains don't come, you got a problem, right?
Right.
And you recognize pretty quick, I'm not in control of all this. When the soil's not right, when the temperature's not right, and all those things, you know, when we are connected to the ground, it reminds us that we're not in control. And many of the people in the ancient world were directly connected to the ground, and they didn't have crop insurance. And, you know, I mean, it was you grow what you need to survive. And if you don't, you may not live. So in some ways, I wonder if it was a little easier for them just because of that constant reminder that there are many things out of their control. But we have a lot of that too. I mean, yeah, I mentioned this Sunday, we've eradicated certain diseases, but we still get sick and we have people that we love that die way too young, or we face serious illness at a time in life that we weren't expecting it. And, or we face a setback in our career or our finances. And, you know, those things are always reminders. I'm not in control, but I think part of the point of what we want to get to is we don't want to wait for those things to happen to remember that we're not in control, that we want to remember the greatness of God, even when we're not reminded of it by our circumstances.
Yes. That answers my next question of, does anything in today's culture point to or encourage dependence on God?
You know, I think there are, we see violence committed in lots of places around the world. We see, you know, significant natural disasters that point us in that direction. So it's still present for sure.
Yeah. You know, we don't depend necessarily on the ground like in our ministry, but we do sometimes take things for granted, just like the microphone issue we've had, and we've had to work through that.
Yeah, right.
And figure it out, you know, and it kind of keeps us humble because you never know what's going to go wrong with electronics. We could
maybe not
have Wi-Fi or plug the same thing into the same exact type of connector, and now it works.
Right.
So, yeah. One of my commentaries that I was reading said that the Tower of Babel was a great human achievement. In fact, it was a wonder of the world, but it was a monument to the people themselves rather than to God. We may build monuments to ourselves, expensive clothes, big houses, fancy cars, important jobs, to call attention to our achievements. These may not be worn in themselves, but when we use them to give ourselves identity and self-worth, they take God's place in our lives.
Right.
And we're free to develop in many areas, but we're not free to think we have replaced God. I just thought that was a good one.
Well, right, because there's so many things that can make us feel self-important, self-sufficient, mm-hmm. that give us self-worth, that stand outside of the fact that God created us in His image. And whenever we stray from that into those other things, I mean, what the Bible calls that is idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
because something becomes more important than God. And we see how that becomes, I mean, and we will see as we go through the rest of the series that becomes a big problem for the people of Israel.
So pride can very easily turn into idolatry.
Absolutely.
Genesis 11, 6 and 7. I want to go back there for a minute. This is when the Lord came down and kind of looked at their little tiny tower. And he said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So let us is plural.
Right.
Who is God speaking to? And this is one of our questions that was submitted by someone. Was God speaking to Jesus? Who is he speaking to?
So I think if we read it in its original context, what we might come to is we have a sense, and the ancients did, of the throne room of God, if you will. Mm-hmm. Okay, so here's God, and we have sort of the angelic council that surrounds God and serves him and does his bidding. And so it's as though God is king, which he is, and he is speaking to this council. And so God is keeping counsel with these heavenly beings. And so that's why the plural us, rather than I or me, let us go do this. And so it's God with his counsel. Now, we're coming at this thousands of years later with an entirely different perspective. And so it is easy for us to look at this verse, or we could go back to Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image. Mm-hmm. So, and say, well, this looks like it's the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is this God speaking in the community of three that is one? So is this God saying to the Son and to the Spirit, let us go confuse their languages? I don't think that's necessarily wrong. I just don't know that the original writing intended that. Sometimes, and biblical writers do this, and New Testament writers will do this when they use Old Testament material. They will take it and infuse it with meaning from their perspective that the Old Testament writer would never have known, because they just didn't understand what was yet to come, right? I mean, they don't know who Jesus is. Whoever the writer of Genesis is doesn't know that that God himself is three in one. We don't have that very clearly in the Old Testament. Occasional mentions, but not like we do even in the New Testament, and certainly not as we develop that understanding of God through Christian history. So, but we do have, like, the writer of Hebrews is famous for doing this, taking stories from the Old Testament and infusing them with meaning that points to Christian truths that the original writers wouldn't have even understood, because they didn't know that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was going to come and live and die and be raised from the dead. So is it wrong to say that when it says us, we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I don't know that that's wrong. It's just not what the original writer would have meant. But we're looking back with a fuller, more expansive understanding of what God is, who he is, and we may understand it in a slightly different way because of that.
Yeah, like we're looking at it in the perspective of the Trinity that we know. So we're looking at it how we know, not how they would have known.
Right. And I just always want to maintain the integrity of what the original writer was saying first, so we don't miss that. Right. So I don't want to just say, oh, well, he's talking about the Trinity. Well, maybe, but let's at least take the time and show, you know, the respect that this biblical writer deserves to think about what he or she meant by this before we jump to how we might understand it today. Not that what we bring to it is wrong, just that we get that original intent first, if at all possible.
I love the idea of the God, the creator, having a court.
Yeah, that's basically what it is, right?
Yeah. So you had some really good rhetorical questions at the beginning of your sermon. And you began your sermon acknowledging that man has advanced and made some great accomplishments, some accomplishments that man can be proud of. But no matter what man does, God is always greater. And that was the big takeaway.
It was.
Yeah. God is always greater. So some of those rhetorical questions, I think, made me think at home. And made me wonder, am I planning with God? Are the things that, you know, John and I are planning with his retirement coming up, are what we're planning together, is that with God? We always want to make sure of that. And what would God have me accomplish, not just for my family, but for the kingdom of God, for the family of God?
I mean, if we're not careful, sometimes we don't even... It's not that we don't care. We don't, you know, that we refuse to acknowledge God's place, but we just get caught up in what we're trying to accomplish and we forget all of this part of it, you know?
And yeah. Do we really recognize that he is greater than our plans? Is it more important to do great things for God or to greatly obey God in all things?
I think that faithfulness over a long period of time is always more important than the things that are going to get the most attention. I think I've talked about this before, but, you know, I've got a friend who has been ministering in a church, small church, for over 25 years. And it's not really grown that much. And some people might look in on that and say, well, that's not overly impressive. But I know the story and I know how we've talked over the years. And I know how he's gone great distances to stand with people when they were sick or when they were dying or when someone they loved was dying. And how he has been a pastor to these people and walked through the good and the bad in more ways than we could count. And some might say, well, I don't really feel like he's done great things. Well, I don't know if that's really the question, but I do think that he's been faithful to God's call and to the church's call to be with them and to work with them and to, you know, give them to equip them to do God's work, even if by example. So, you know, it's good to do great things. I'm not saying that, but I don't know if when we set out to do great things, sometimes we set out to make a name.
Yes.
And when we set out to be faithful, we set out to serve God. And if great things get done in the process, so be it.
Yeah. I think to the families that pastor has sat with, those were great things.
Well, they were. They were just very quiet, you know?
Right.
There may have been only one or two other people who knew or will ever know what happened in that moment.
Right.
Great things don't have to be greatly noted. Known.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. So I would say if we greatly obey God, we're going to do great things, whether they're noticed by anyone else or not. God knows.
And God can do great things with everyday faithfulness.
Exactly. Yes. You advised that God is always greater, but he's not only great, he's very powerful. Not only is he powerful, but he loves us deeply. I mean, he scattered those nations, but it wasn't because he was mad. He loved them and wanted them to acknowledge his greatness and get their eyes off of their own greatness.
That's right.
Just the idea that he's greater than my sin, he's greater than my problems, he's greater than my brokenness. And that's true for all of us. And that was probably the most powerful thing to me personally in the sermon. Because I have at times let brokenness or the Babel, define me rather than grace. And I think it's important to let the grace define us.
You know, and I think that was the most meaningful thing to me. And here's what's odd about it. That was not in my original manuscript or my notes. And it's funny how God works at times, thankfully. Because I get here on Sunday morning early and go through my message, basically preach it through into an empty room. And that came as I was doing that. So I feel like, you know, I always hesitate to, because pride can get in my way if I'm not careful, but I feel like that was God at work in mm-hmm. those moments, because I what I had was not sufficient in a way. And there's something more that needed to be said. And I think that was it, that God is not just greater than our plans and our pride, but that on the other hand, God's also greater than the stuff that really tears us up, and our brokenness especially. Yeah. That's what stood out to me.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that is an amazing word right there. I think God is so good to remind us that he is bigger than our brokenness.
Right.
So what do we have to look forward to next?
You know, here's the interesting thing about where we are in the story. So God has created, and we've talked about that extensively. And then everything just keeps getting messed up, right? You got the first sin, Adam and Eve, you got the first murder, and then you've got human beings so messed up that like every thought is about what's the next evil act. And so God hits the reset button, and then we turn around and you've got human beings so impressed with themselves that they would like to take God's place, and God confuses their language and they're scattered. And we know too much of the rest of the story sometimes, but if that's all we knew at this point, we might feel like, okay, like maybe that's just it, right? If we didn't have 39 more chapters of Genesis, it would feel like that's the end of the story. This is just so messed up that it's hard to see how God can do anything with it. And maybe he's just going to give up, but he doesn't. And God sort of does something new in the next story in Genesis 12. And it really is a breaking point in this story. Everything before is sort of tied together with creation, with the flood. And then we begin, it's like everything has this wide focus of what's happening in humanity. And now we focus down on one line in the family of Shem at the end of chapter 11 to one man's family, a man named Terah, of whom we know little, and his son Abram. And so we get down to that point, to the smallest, you know, to this one man, and then God acts. And from there on out, everything widens back out, but it's going to do so very, very slowly. And so this is a real change in the tone of Genesis and a change in the story. And it all focuses on this man, Abram. So what is God going to do with Abram, even though it feels like this would be a really good time for God to say, just forget it. These people are so messed up. It's hopeless. But he doesn't.
Where you have hope in all that right. brokenness. He's broken right. humanity apart into different communities and segments, but he's going to take a piece of that brokenness and change the world.
That's right. And so that's where we'll start Sunday, Genesis 12, verse 1.
That's awesome. All right. Well, I think that's all we have for everyone today. Thank you so much for listening. Pastor, did you have anything else to add?
No, that was good to talk. I enjoyed it.
All right. Yep, I did too. All right. Well, we'll see you all next week. Until then, take care.
Bye-bye.